Let us read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. And yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Father, we hear your words given to us by your Spirit through the Apostle. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given and preserved this word for us, for our instruction, to teach us, to correct us. And Lord, we pray that this word will be spoken and heard in power, in your power, and that we will be changed even this night by your power and grace. Here in this, your infallible and inerrant word. Well, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul showed us something. He showed us that nobody can be or ever will be saved from his sin or from the penalty of his sin by any wisdom or philosophy of man, by any man-made religion. Only by the grace of God and the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ, imparted through the gospel, the word of the cross. Only in that way can anyone be forgiven his sin and be justified before God. And by his power in the gospel, God transforms every person who believes. He's a new creation in Christ. God equips him with power to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And folks, we say it week after week because God keeps showing it to us in Scripture week after week. This should be seen in the way we live. This wasn't the case in Corinth. They hadn't changed like they should have. Paul addresses them as brethren, but many were still living as worldly people. So far, he's given us two evidences of this. There are divisions among them, and their toleration of an openly sexually immoral man in their midst. Now, why was this happening? Well, it was happening because they had misunderstood the meaning of freedom in Christ. And that's what Paul's going to talk about tonight. So he's going to teach us about. Liberty in Christ is not freedom to sin. It's astonishing to me that anybody believes that, much less the millions who apparently do even in our own day. No, liberty in Christ is freedom from the dominion of sin and freedom from our efforts to try to earn forgiveness of sins through our own works. Now, chapter 5, Paul began to address the authority and the responsibility of the church to hold one another accountable in the church. Not outside the church. The church has no jurisdiction, he said, outside the church. But it has sole jurisdiction over matters within the church. This is what became such an issue with John MacArthur when they tried to close them down in California this year, last year, I guess it was. They don't have any jurisdiction in the church. But over matters within the church, we have a responsibility. And Paul wrote that he had determined that that sexually immoral man had to be expelled. He was going to deliver him to Satan. He wanted them to put their stamp of approval on that determination. In the hope of his repentance, not simply to have him destroyed forever, but in the hope of his repentance. Now, chapter 6, which we looked at the first part of last week, Paul condemned the practice of believers going to the secular courts, to the unrighteous, as he called them, to settle disputes between believers. Matters between believers, Paul says, must be determined in the church, not by civil courts. Civil judges don't think, they don't evaluate things, they don't act according to the Word of God. So believers have no business going against one another in the civil courts to settle such matters before men who, Paul calls them, are of no account in the church. So here we are and we have a dispute. Are we going to go out there and have somebody who has no faith in Christ and ask him to settle our matter? When legal disputes are settled or determined by the civil courts, they're judged according to the wisdom of the world, which Paul talked about at length in the first four chapters. Wisdom of man. When matters between believers are properly settled within the church, they're resolved according to the Word of God and according to the wisdom of God. Pagan courts operate with a police power behind them, power of the king. Church operates only under the authority of the Word of God and must resolve matters according to the Word of God. And Paul's argument about in terms of this is the saints are going to be judging the world and judging angels, so they're certainly qualified to adjudicate much smaller matters between brothers. And he says, don't you Corinthians know this? Don't you know? He says it many times, that phrase, in this chapter. So Paul says they brought dishonor on themselves and into the church by giving into the hands of unbelievers a responsibility that God had conferred on them. So when two believers find themselves in disagreement as to their, quote, rights in respect to one another, what do? To whose authority do they go? Do they submit their case for adjudication to the authorities of the kingdom of God or to the authority of men? To the authority of those who adjudicate according to the wisdom of men. Do they submit their dispute to those who judge according to the law of God or to the wisdom of men? Now, there was a deeper issue, and it was the one that Jesus preached on throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And we see it here in verse 7. He says, actually, then it's a defeat for you. It's a loss for you that you even have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Among the professing believers in Corinth, not only were some unwilling in the name of Christ to accept wrongs done to them, they were themselves perpetrators of wrongs even against their brothers. So what's happened here is Paul has laid the sad spiritual state of many in Corinth before them. They called themselves Christians, but they lived as men of the world. We don't ever want anybody to say that of us. You're no different than anybody else. The Bible says we better be different. That's how we are recognized as His people. Verses 9 and 10, Paul spoke directly of the consequences of living in unrighteousness, of what an unrighteous life shows, what it demonstrates, even though we call ourselves a Christian. Don't you know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals, nor thieves, or the covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's not an exhaustive list. But there's a group of 10 types of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can say, love the homosexual, but we have to tell him he will not inherit the kingdom of God if he continues in that sin. Same thing is true for any premarital sexual relation or any adultery. That's not an exhaustive list. We looked at several other such lists in Scripture last week. But all of these immoralities are marks of the kingdom of Satan. All of them. They include all forms of idolatry, all false religions, all sins against people, all sins against property, sins of the tongue, like lying habitually, strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. All of these things are included in these lists as things that mark those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We're here because we want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, because we believe we have an inheritance in heaven through faith in Christ. And we want to grow in Him. We want to hear from Him. And there's one other group who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and that is those who are engaged in all sexual vices. Now, of all these sins we read about, Paul says, prior to your conversion, you Corinthians, this described many of you. Now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you've been freed from the dominion of sin, all by His grace, all by His undeserved kindness. And nobody who has received those blessings should be polluting himself again, should be disgracing himself again with these new defilements. Rather, we should all be aiming at purity of heart, purity of action, and persevere daily in holiness. What's wrong with the church? The church doesn't take any of this seriously. God knows I'm going to sin. Expects a few sins out of me. God is grieved at every sin. And there still were such sins among them. Now we come to verse 12, and Paul resumes his focus on the matter of gross sexual immorality among the believers in Corinth. And he begins with a catchphrase, a saying that they had developed. If you have an English Standard Version, you've got quotations around these words. All things are lawful for me. As though they're the ones saying them. If you've got an NIV, you've got the words in quotes, all things are lawful for me, you say. But not all things are profitable. So this is what he says. He's quoting their thinking. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered, dominated by anything. So the first half of the sentence comes from the saying, all things are lawful. The second half comes from Paul, not all things are profitable. Back to the saying, all things are lawful. Because they think they've got liberty to do whatever they want. But then Paul says, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Now, folks, obviously, when we read this, Paul was not doing away with the Ten Commandments, nor did he have any such authority to do so. God's standard of morality and righteousness stands forever. Becoming a believer in Christ does not mean one is now free to murder, to steal, or to rob the Lord of His worship, or to commit adultery. So, when you read all things are lawful for me, all things cannot be understood in an absolute sense here. What God forbids is never allowed. What God commands, no man may ever set aside. All things is by its very context here restricted to what are called the adiaphora. That's things that are not specifically commanded or prohibited by God in Scripture. These are things that are left to the Christian's own judgment. And these are a matter of Christian liberty. Ten Commandments aren't. And nothing where Christ has spoken is. Most believe, rightly I believe, that this was a saying the Corinthians used which represented a terrible misunderstanding of the meaning of liberty in Christ. Everybody with me? Because this can be a difficult verse if you don't understand. This is Paul responding to their attitude. But by this mistaken notion, they could justify just about any conduct. In fact, any conduct. The Corinthians were taking Christian liberty to mean liberty to gratify their own lusts and desires. That was the problem. And in their defense, it's not difficult to understand that those converts in Corinth didn't have a full and complete grasp of every tenet of Christianity. Remember, at the time Paul was writing, Christianity had only been on the earth for maybe 25 years. It had only been in Corinth for 5 years. So there were things that he had to write about, and it's entirely possible and maybe even probable that God allowed these things to unfold in this way and inspired these letters to set down this teaching for us. And yet some who profess Christ today still seek to turn this liberty into license to sin. Now the correction for this error is not some new brand of legalism. That's not the answer. The correction is a right understanding of just what the principle of Christian liberty means. Christian liberty, freedom in Christ, is freedom from the power of sin and Satan. Paul wrote a lot about that in Romans chapter 6. It's freedom from our attempts to earn our forgiveness from our sins, by our own works, by our own righteousness. Remember, Paul was preaching freedom from the Jewish legalism. You're free from that. You're not free to sin, but you're free from these rituals. And any other religion, which claims if one keeps certain rules, he would be saved. We know there are certain religions today in this very town that teach that. Here are the works you need to do. Food regulations were common among several religions. So Paul limits this freedom, not to sin, but freedom to do things that aren't prohibited or commanded. But he puts two exceptions here, two limitations. Is it beneficial, both to you and to everybody else, and is it something that's dominating you? He warns them, Christian liberty never means freedom to engage in sexually immoral conduct. Now, he wouldn't have written this if that isn't what was going on. All things are lawful for me, which are not forbidden by God, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are profitable. Now, Paul doesn't say not all things are profitable for me. He just says profitable. Because the impact of what we do affects not only ourselves, it affects many others, usually, who are affected by what we do. So we're not just looking at whether an activity is profitable for me. We're looking at whether the activity is profitable for anyone. For anyone. Second, can it be something that will overwhelm me so that I become dominated by it? But we begin here with this matter of, is it beneficial? The right to do or not do something is subject to the question of whether that thing is beneficial. If a certain thing is lawful for me, but is harmful for somebody else, what do I do? Should I do that thing? No, of course not. I should avoid doing that thing. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Well, there's your answer. Everyone has liberty on this condition, that all must restrict the use of their liberty with a view to mutual edification. Paul writes about this quite a bit in his letter to the church in Rome. Romans 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another's way. I hope we've carried that principle with us. Romans, it's been a while now, several months. And there's another side to this matter. One commentator says this is an even graver side. And that is this, that all things not forbidden by God may be lawful, but he says, I will not be mastered. I will not be dominated by anything. When Christians plead Christian liberty to justify some conduct of theirs, they usually imagine that they can remain masters of that activity. I can handle it, they say. It doesn't control me. It doesn't control my life. No. Romans, Paul spent a great deal of time showing that one who has been born again has been freed from the power of sin. He is no longer a slave of sin. Paul is warning converts in Corinth not to let their freedom from works righteousness in Christ become a new pathway to some other bondage. Perhaps the best example of this is the consumption of wine or alcohol. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that intoxication is a sin. But the Bible does not specifically prohibit the consumption of alcohol. Wine is consumed by many in Scripture, including the Lord Jesus and the apostles, although there is some question regarding the alcohol content of the wine that they drank. But for some, any consumption of alcohol will not be beneficial. And one's consumption of alcohol can have a very serious, harmful effect on others. I think we all know this from common sense, if not experience. And alcohol can become a master of some people. It can become dependent on it. And this can be true of many other activities people may engage in. I've tried to kind of avoid some of your favorites here. Golf. Fishing, bowling, watching baseball games, football games, playing baseball or other games. Now, any of these, you'd say, well, wait a minute, those don't sound too harmful. But any of these can lead to neglect of family, neglect of work, neglect of the worship of God. Got to force them on Sunday? Are they going to be biting on Sunday? And people become obsessed with such activities. So the activity eventually dominates their lives. That's what Paul's talking about here. Every Lord's Day, hundreds of thousands of people dress up in a costume as though they might get into the game. And they sit in the stadium or in front of their television, deeply emotionally invested in what goes on in nothing other than a game that's being played by somebody else. And we know people become mastered by this. This becomes the first line, maybe the first two paragraphs in some obituaries we read. Boy, he loved watching the Penguins. What a sad, sad commentary. The first line in your obituary better say, he or she loved Jesus. Lived their life in gratitude for what he had done. We could make a much longer list of such things that can come to dominate us. Some things may be done or taken in moderation, but Paul says, don't let such trivial matters become masters over you. Don't let such trivial matters become masters over your time, your emotions, your hearts. Now, verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Another one of these strange kind of sayings. But he says God will do away with both of them. Both of them. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Apparently, this was another saying of the people in Corinth. The ESV again puts, this food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, in quotes. NIV renders it this way, you say, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy them both, Paul says. So what's his point here? Well, eating is a natural and necessary bodily function. But apparently they held that one bodily function is no different than another. Fornication is as natural as eating. This was the way they were thinking. But while eating food is right and necessary for the body to survive, sexual relations were given by God for one purpose and in one situation only for the institution of marriage. Christian liberty does not mean the believer is free to indulge in sin, and that includes sexual sin. The life of a Christian, folks, should not be a life of self-gratification. That's not what we're here for. We're here to love others. Look at Romans 6:12. Here's the conclusion Paul came to in regard to all of this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. Well, you're not under law, but under grace. Now hold those words close to you. You're not under law, but under grace. Doesn't mean the law is done away with. It means grace is now the motivation for your living for Christ, for your obedience to Christ. What then, he says, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of the sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Looking at this verse here, we need some perspective. The essence of every person is not his body. We tend to think that way, but it's not. The essence of every person is his spirit. The person is a spiritual being. You are all spiritual beings. And the spirit is immortal. Your spirit will never die. Will live forever. And you will maintain your identity for all of eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. For a time, though, our spirit inhabits, dwells within a human body. When the spirit is separated from the body dies. When Christ returns on the last day, the spirit will be reunited with a now raised, immortal, changed body, now fitted for eternity. That's the body. And God designed the stomach and the food to keep our bodies alive. That's what he did. Until our spirits depart and we die. That's what they're talking about. Food for the stomach for food. But they're both going to be done away with by God. Both are temporary. In time, God's going to do away with them. And when Christ returns and raises up all men, in bodies transformed and fitted for eternity, we'll have no need for food. Ever think about that verse? No more hunger, no more thirst. No more food. No more need for organs for digesting food. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That's why we have the phrase, a glorified body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And Paul says in verse 51 there, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning die, a bodily death, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. I said, you're not going to need a stomach, because we're not going to be hungry. Matthew 22:30, the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So that's what's going to happen. But Paul says, while God designed the stomach to require food, He did not design the body for sexual immorality. That's what he says. He says there's a difference between satisfying our need for food and sexual immorality. The body's not for immorality. The body's for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. In the body, we do our work to provide for our earthly needs. We serve others. We procreate. And we seek to gratify ourselves. But our calling as the people of Jesus Christ is not the gratification of the desires of our bodies. It's to serve God. It's to serve the brethren. It's to serve our neighbor. It's to share the good news of forgiveness and to manifest the fruits of the Spirit of God. We should be manifesting love, joy, peace, kindness, all of those things in our bodies. So the confusion of these converts in Corinth flowed from their failure to understand the whole meaning of salvation by grace. They heard the gospel of grace and believed and came to think, it doesn't really matter what I do. How wrong could they be? I mean, just think back to this past Lord's Day. In Luke, our Lord showed us it certainly does matter how we live. Living in obedience to Christ is the evidence that we truly look to Him as our Lord. You're not living in obedience to Him. You're not serving Him as your Lord. And in verse 14, Paul speaks of the way they are living now on the earth. And he points their attention, though, to the last great day. You better look at what's ahead here, folks, he says, and the ultimate destiny of their bodies. Now, Scripture speaks of the Lord raising us up in two ways, both in a spiritual sense and of raising us up bodily. And I put three or four passages that deal with each aspect in your scripture sheet. John 5:25. Here's the spiritual raising. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is the new birth. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. So He can impart life. Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, past tense, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual raising. Spiritual resurrection. And then Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him by being brought into union with the risen Christ through faith in the working of God. And finally, Colossians 3:1. As to spiritual rebirth. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, bodily resurrection. In that same passage in John chapter 5, Jesus says, Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All, the righteous and the unrighteous, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's talking about Christ's bodily resurrection. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And as Christ was raised bodily, so too we will all be raised bodily through his power, the wicked and the righteous both. And when we are raised, we will be raised without those appetites that are capable of being sinful appetites. This is the glory of the New Jerusalem. We'll be raised without those appetites that are capable of being masters over us, whether it's food, drink, golf, drugs, sex, money. In glory, this is what a great thought this is. In glory, there will be no unfulfilled needs. In glory, there will be no unfulfilled desires. So Paul speaks of the resurrection of the body here to show the significance of the body. It's not among those things that will be destroyed, like the stomach and food. Bodies for the Lord. The destiny of the body is resurrection. Now in verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul shows why sexual immorality is such an abomination to Christ. He says, do you not know, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Oh, that's a pretty good reason to avoid this. We tend to think that we've been joined to Christ only in spirit. And Paul, in fact, teaches that we've been spiritually joined to Christ. He says it in verse 17 here. But here, he says this union is not only spiritual, but that your bodies are members of Christ. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Union with Christ happens at the moment of rebirth, of regeneration. And it's eternal. It cannot be broken. It's forever. Once joined to him by the Spirit, once baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, that union can never be broken. But the spirit of a man doesn't leave the body behind when he's joined to Christ. Our union with Christ belongs not only to the Spirit, Paul says, but also to the body. Your bodies are members of Christ. If you're joined to Christ, he's with you when you are sinning, whatever that sin might be. There, watching. You're taking him to the sin. What one does in the body, it may bring honor to Christ and to his body, or it may bring great dishonor to him. Verse 15, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Is that what I should do? May it never be. Don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For he says, it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Paul draws on this illustration of marriage here now to show both the relationship of the believer to Christ and of the believer to the one with whom he is engaging in sexually illicit behavior. Look, folks, all sexual immorality is a very serious matter. Why? Because it represents a departure from and a perversion of God's design for humanity. That's why. God pronounces husband and wife, and only husband and wife, to be one flesh, in order that neither of them may have any such communion with other flesh. And in adultery and fornication, the adulterer and the adulteress also become one flesh, involve themselves in an accursed union. And for one who has been joined to Christ, to be engaged in any perversion of God's design for sexual intimacy is to bring Christ to that perversion. Don't kid yourselves. This is to take Christ with you to a prostitute or into some perverted, aberrant behavior, which is now celebrated in our culture today. Union with a prostitute or any aberrant sexual behavior is profaning of that which God has given only for marriage between a man and a woman. The Corinthians hadn't thought through any of this. Casual sex is anything but casual. It's an act against God. The temples of God that are our bodies were not designed to be profaned in this way. And the reason this is so is found in verse 17. The one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. You're joined to Christ. And you're going to take Christ into this kind of degrading behavior? I said, Paul rests his case here not on the law. He gives a better reason. He rests his case on the gospel. For believers, living in the manner prescribed by Christ is not only obedience to that law given on Mount Sinai, it's the right response to His grace. It's the right response to His grace. The union of the believer with Christ is a very intimate union. And in truth, it's even more intimate than that of husband and wife. It has to be maintained with equal and greater degree of chastity and fidelity. Now, chastity and fidelity are essential to both unions, to the marriage union and to your union with Christ. But the point here is, if an unbelieving man, for example, ought not to have an illicit relation with a harlot, how much worse is it when a believer who's been brought into an intimate relationship with Christ has an illicit relationship? How much worse is it? So Paul's message is clear. Flee sexual immorality. This was a big problem in Corinth. It's a big problem in the world today. All we have to do is pick up Romans chapter 1, start at verse 18, and read. You set God aside, a society goes to a sexual revolution. Sexual freedom, followed by a homosexual acceptance, and then a depraved mind, which we have today. Men dressing up as women. People in authority trying to allow people to take little kids and change, divert their gender, the gender that God made them to be. This is the pattern. It's right there. In fact, I'm going to turn and read it. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, here's step one, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They engaged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore, in response to this idolatry, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. We have Earth Day. I don't know if we have God Day in our culture. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And once the pattern starts, it's unstoppable apart from an intervention by God. Verse 28, just as they still did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness. And that's where we are as a culture. That's where we are. Better not be where the church is. Message is flee sexual immorality. Now, Paul gives three reasons for this. First, every other sin that a man commits, he says, is outside the body. But the man who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, I must confess, I had difficulty with this verse, understanding exactly what he's saying here. But I think he's saying this. I think he's saying this sin strikes at the very root of our being. Its relation to the body is unique. It's different than any other sin. Some would say this is the sin that destroys whole cultures and societies. And we see that here in Romans 1. Destroys the human psyche. Other sins may also affect the body. But this sin, and only this sin, a man takes that body that's a member of Christ and brings it into a union which desecrates his own body. Paul isn't denying there's other vices by which the body's dishonored and disgraced. But those other vices don't attach themselves to the body in the same way that sexual immorality does. Sexual immorality leaves a stain impressed on the body. Second and third reasons Paul gives are related. And here it is again. Don't you know? Don't you know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In your body, glorify God. Don't run to the harlot. This is the sixth time in this chapter that Paul has used these words. Don't you know? Know ye not, in the King James. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul referred to the church as a whole as the temple of God. God's temple. Here, every believer is himself called a temple in whom God dwells. Now, if Paul were preaching law here, here's the Ten Commandments, go obey them. He might stop here with this command to flee sexual immorality, because it certainly is prohibited in the Ten Commandments. But Paul's preaching the gospel. Flee sexual immorality since your bodies are now members of Christ. That's the gospel. Flee sexual immorality. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who resides in you. Sexual immorality desecrates the very sanctuary of God. As does no other sin, Paul says. And sexual sin, all sexual sin, bears a destructive character. Entails shame, disgrace, in a way that no other sin does. Rots the mind, it rots the appetites, it lures a sinner away from Christ and toward obsessive self-indulgence. And brothers and sisters, when we see sexual sin in this light, the true character of this sin should become clear to us. Finally, in verse 20, Paul reaches the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, around which all of this is revolving. The price paid for every believer's freedom from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. The very heart of the gospel, the cross of Christ. You were ransomed. You were ransomed at a great price. He shed his blood to buy you back, to redeem you from that sin. The blood of the blessed Savior, the body which he gave for those he came to save. 1 Peter 1:18, what a wonderful verse. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He says you are not your own. You're not your own. What did he say back in chapter 3, verse 23? You belong to Christ. We're no longer isolated beings that we should now just live according to our own pleasure. We belong to Christ. We've been joined to Christ, and we belong to our Lord and our Savior. He has purchased us for Himself. He bought us with His blood. He paid the price of our redemption to free us from this sin on the cross. And He bought us freedom. He bought us liberty. This is what liberty in Christ is. This is what He paid to obtain this liberty for us. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from our own futile attempts to gain eternal life by our works. You who believe, you who have been joined to Christ, are no longer slaves of sin, but willing slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. He bought us to be His own, and we belong to Him. And so the only right response is to glorify God in these bodies. Obligation now rests on us to honor God in all we do in these bodies. And the prime motive for service of a Christian should not be our own gratification or even a heavenly reward, but the glory of God. When we obey Him, we give Him glory. To glorify God in our body means sort of use our earthly body that men can actually see that our bodies belong to Christ. So He calls us to refuse to use our bodies for these sins, these sinful acts, but to reserve them wholly for obedience to God and for His glory. Well, the Holy Spirit's message to us tonight, if you're deluding yourself that the way you're living, the things you're doing don't really matter, remember, if you are a true believer, you have been joined into an eternal union with the risen Christ. And it is a terrible sin to ever do anything that demeans Him or desecrates Him. His Spirit indwells you. Where you go, He goes. Whatever you do, He is there. And He says to us, don't bring me to some place of an unholy alliance. Don't bring shame and disgrace upon yourself and upon my body. But glorify me in the body that I have given you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we fall so short. But Lord, we thank You that You've given us this word. Open our eyes to the knowledge of what You desire to see in us. Lord, let us be mindful that You have freed us from that which has plagued us from the time of the garden. But let us also be mindful, Lord, that You are present with us at all times and in all things. And let us live mindful of that truth for Your kingdom and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.